Well, the kingdom. First, the definition. It is the thousand-year reign of Messiah on earth. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Where do I get 1,000 years from Revelation 20:4-6? There it gives 1,000 years as the time of the kingdom age. Well, it's an interesting time because, you know, it says in 2 Peter 3:8, unto the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And if we look at the 1,000 years of as days, this seventh 1,000-year period, the kingdom, is sort of the Sabbath of millenniums. Our chart that we have up on the board will give you an idea from Adam to Abraham was 2,000 years. And there we had the period of God working with men directly. Then with Abraham came the law, and then afterward, of course, the prophets. But there were 2,000 years more until we came to Christ. So Adam to Abraham is 2,000. Abraham to Christ is 2,000. And then with Christ begins, of course, grace and the church. And we're coming to the kingdom, we suppose. We put a question mark on there because we haven't, we can't be dogmatic about when the kingdom begins. But if we would say it starts around 2000 A.D., if we're right about that, then the kingdom age would be the Sabbath of the millenniums, the seventh set of 1,000 years. It's been about 6,000 since Adam was born. The Father worked with men the first 2,000. The Son, from Abraham when he was prophesied out until the period is culminated with his actual appearance, that's 2,000 more. Now the Holy Spirit, 2,000. Perhaps each member of the Godhead has worked with men 2,000 years, and now that's 6,000. Now we get one of rest, and God has selected out his believers. He can rest again in the 1,000-year kingdom. That's a pleasing bit of arithmetic, but really the date of the beginning of the kingdom is concealed. When the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1:6, "Wilt thou restore again the kingdom of heaven unto Israel at this time?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons of my Father." We just don't know when the second coming is. We certainly don't know when the rapture is. We don't know when any of the end is, except by the signs of the end. And we've had shows on that subject, and our ministry has a book on the signs of the end. And we find that by the signs we see around the world today, there's good reason to suppose we're coming to the end. But really, we're not at the end yet. The time is concealed, and we should. Why should we be concerned? We should be looking for the end because I think, you know, the kingdom is really the whole point of Christianity. What we see is not all we get. Being a Christian, worshiping the Lord, doing the service, and so on—all of it is a pleasure. All of it is a good life, but it is just nothing compared to what's coming. Paul said, "I hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor heart perceived what God has in store for us." So the kingdom is the idea. And how do you get in? Well, entrance into the kingdom in all ages, under all covenants, has been simply faith in God. The ticket is faith in God. All believers of all covenants merely had to have faith in God as it was published at the time. Under the law, the faith in God to do sacrifices. Under grace, the faith in God to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Even before the law, we have Noah, Abel, we have faithful ones. We can go back and see that the people of other covenants are going to the kingdom with us. The people of the old covenant under the law, from Daniel 12:1-3, we see that in the tribulation time, these people will be raised. It says, some are raised, some are lowered to everlasting shame and contempt. There is a definite division of believers and unbelievers at the time of the tribulation, which would put it right when the second coming will occur and the kingdom will begin. So the people will be taken care of under the law. Believers will go to the kingdom. And then before Abraham, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abel brought the right sacrifice. He brought the blood. But not Nimrod or Cain, let's say. I'm picking obvious personalities. Nimrod, who built the Tower of Babel, couldn't have had much faith in God to think that he could make a tower to rise unto heaven and confront God. Cain was forgiven of his murder by God because he put a mark on his head and so on, but he brought the wrong sacrifice. He knew better than to bring the produce of the ground. He brought the stuff from his fields. The ground was cursed already. The blood was necessary for the remission of sins. Abel brought the lamb. Cain brought the wrong sacrifice. Well, that's taking it back to the beginning. Worship of God, faith in God, has always been the key to the kingdom, and we will meet all of these people in the kingdom. That's the fascinating part. The biblical personalities will be familiar to us. We will know them in the kingdom to come. Now, to get back to our own age, the age of grace, of course, the ticket to the kingdom from the age of grace is faith in Messiah, the right sacrifice again. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice of God. When John the Baptist saw him coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice made by God, which taketh away the sins of the world." So, to worship another God, a different individual, however sacrificial, however inspiring, however principled, does not get salvation from grace into the kingdom. It just doesn't. It just doesn't have any effect, according to the scriptures. We must have the right sacrifice, and it is faith in Messiah, not works or atonement. These are the two major errors I think that we see around us of people working for salvation, doing things in order to get points with God to add up a big enough score to get into the kingdom. Or personal atonement, being sorry enough before God for our sins, or offering God something, or I don't know. In the Mormon community of a century ago, people gave their own blood if they had committed a murder, or even the church took the blood. If I'm saying it plainly, this was a tragic period I don't want to say Christianity, but in the idea of atonement. Atonement is vicarious today. God is not demanding our own blood for our sins, but the blood of Christ is sufficient for our sins. The cults all are marked by the idea of these tremendous works and atonement. In other words, perfection of the saints in this flesh. We're going to be so good down here that we're going to earn our way into the kingdom. This insults the cross. Works of human merit won't get you into the kingdom. The Galatians made that error. We've mentioned it time and again. In Galatians 3:3, Paul says, "If you were saved by the Spirit, are you now going to perfect yourself in the flesh? Are ordinary human works going to impress God so much that he's going to give you a ticket to the kingdom for what you do?" No, it's purely faith in this age. Now we can go forward in time to a different age, the tribulation period, the seven-year period to follow the age of grace and before the Lord returns. And here the people will be saved. It is a time of salvation, the tribulation period. They'll be saved by the testimony of the 144,000 of Revelation 7:4. These very special people who go out with the testimony of Christ in the earth, and they go to the nations, they bring the Gentiles to Christ. They themselves are 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are defined clearly as Israelites. God is again sending forth the Jewish people. And there the logic of the Abrahamic covenant, where our whole study first began, that was the first of this series of seven shows. There God chose that peculiar people, the seed of Abraham, and it goes on through the scriptures. In John 4:22, the Lord says to the Samaritan woman, "Salvation is of the Jews." A remarkable thing to say in light of what we see today, but inevitably it was Jewish disciples and apostles that went forth with the faith, and that's why you can be saved in the United States and you don't have to go to Jerusalem. And it will be Jewish people in the tribulation period to come, the 144,000 who will go out there. The veracity of the scriptural promises is so remarkable. Consider, the thing was 4,000 years ago, the promise to Abraham. It picked out one people, a very small people. Small, the people were Abraham and Sarah. That was Israel. That was the Hebrew people. It picked out a future people through which all of the promises would be realized. The Messiah, the kingdom to come, and so on. And it's all coming out. For that seven-year period of tribulation, God will have a special trial. We've talked about it before, the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. In 25:40, the maxim of their proof of their faith comes out, where he says, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me." How did they treat the 144,000 when they came by? Those people were wanted men. Under the jurisdiction of the Antichrist, Christianity will be a capital crime. Nevertheless, they'll go out and testify of Christ, and they'll need help. It says, did you feed me when I was hungry? Did you clothe me when I was naked? Did you give me to drink when I was thirsty? Did you visit me in prison? Those are the standards of Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the standards of the trial of the sheep and goats. I call it that because the Lord says he'll separate the believers and unbelievers at the beginning of the kingdom, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. A sheep is worth about four times as much as a goat, I learned in Israel. And so they separate them carefully. When they're babies, they look very much alike. Well, those are the standards. And, you know, we should exceed the standards of that seven-year tribulation because we don't have to work under the Antichrist. We don't have to work in privation. We're not being taken out and executed because we're Christians. They will. We're not being chased by the police because we're Christians. So, as when it comes to feeding the hungry and visiting those in bonds and in prison and doing these things toward the least of the Lord's brethren, we should exceed the standards put to that 7 years. We haven't got a good excuse if we don't. Well, that's another group that enters the kingdom. We've gone now all the way from Adam and his family to those under the law, to those in grace, to those in the tribulation period. There's still another group going to enter the kingdom, so to speak, and that's the children born during the kingdom. And you say, but in the kingdom they don't marry and give in marriage. The believers don't. Those who were changed do not. But the change occurs in the rapture of the church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. But those people who believed during the tribulation would not have gone in the rapture. I have the rapture before the tribulation period, a pre-tribulation rapture, let me say it loud and clear. And the church goes, and then the people on earth are hearing the testimony of the 144,000. Obviously, if the church stayed, we wouldn't need 144,000. There are tens of millions or hundreds of millions of Christians in the church. 144,000 wouldn't make any difference. But the church is gone. This is one of the good reasons why God needs to call forth new people to evangelize. And so the 144,000 go out, they get people saved, but those people are not changed. They do not go in the rapture, they go into the kingdom as they are, in their natural bodies. In the kingdom, conditions will obtain that are much finer, people will live longer, disease will be different, the animals will be changed. We're going to bring all that out, we're going to read the beautiful messages of Isaiah on the kingdom and so on. But still, there will be people in their natural bodies. They will marry. They will have children who are born of Adam. You can't be born a Christian. Everybody born is born unsaved and has to come forward and be saved. And we know that not everybody in the kingdom will be saved because, well, at the end of the kingdom, there's that last Gog and Magog invasion of Revelation 19. The devil's able to stir up one last mad attempt to defeat God's plan there right at the end of the 1,000 years, and it lasts a moment and is done away with. Nevertheless, he got his sinners out of the kingdom, so there are some sinners. There are penalties published in the Bible in connection with kingdom worship. And I refer to Zechariah 14 if you want to get your Bibles out. In Zechariah 14, when he's talking about the kingdom age and when the temple will be back in Jerusalem, people come to Jerusalem to worship the king. And it's, and he writes in Zechariah 14:16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Well, that's the kingdom according to the King. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The sanctuary that you see behind me is not the millennial temple. We can't show you that. It's not here yet. But it's Herod's temple in a model that we photographed in Jerusalem. And all of those buildings were the glory of the city of God that once was. And in the kingdom will be again and even more so. So if you look through the picture, maybe you could have picked out your house. I don't know. But it'll be that and more than that. Well, it's described beautifully in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah. Well, one of the most key kingdom passages is Isaiah 11:6-9, and I'd like to share it. "That the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So it'll be a time when the animals will be friendlier, all nature will be friendlier. You know, we're in an age now when the superior killer survives. Well, the kingdom will be entirely different from this. It will truly be peace. And there, Isaiah 2:4 is relevant. We all know this scripture. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." But you know, that's reprinted at the United Nations Plaza in New York. And there's a very interesting thing about this. I didn't read the whole verse. And they left off the first two clauses, too. If I read the entire verse, then a truth emerges that's not there at the United Nations. The entire verse begins, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks." First, the judgment. First, Jesus will step forward and judge among the nations, and there will be rebuke and so on. They probably didn't like that part of the verse at the United Nations, where they're trying to create peace on earth, goodwill toward men, I suppose, but not getting it done. The difference is tremendous, and we'll see it lived out in the kingdom. It reminds me rather of the scripture that you see often. Well, there's one on the University of Texas library I happen to see. "The truth will make you free." That's printed across the facade of the library as if the truth is in the library. Well, it is if they have a Bible. But the truth that Jesus was referring to, and the quote is of Jesus, is "the truth of the gospel will make you free." It seems that all these places, they leave out the essential part and they take the part that they like. Well, the administration of the world will emanate from Jerusalem, and it will be quite a different place. Isaiah 2:2-3 says that the law will come out of there, and the knowledge of the Lord in the kingdom, of course, universal. Jeremiah 31:34, they won't have to teach each man his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, for I'll forgive their sins and remember their iniquities no more." The passage is repeated in Hebrews 8:12, so nobody will miss it. It's in both Testaments. And there will be a world in which every person knows God, where there will be absolute fairness, righteousness, justice, mercy, and all of that in the kingdom to come. Well, what can we do for it? Just pray with John. You know, if you turn to the last verses of the Bible, there on the Isle of Patmos, when John had received the revelation of Jesus Christ, he prayed, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And that's what we can do to bring in the kingdom, is just ask him to come. The kingdom's a wonderful thing to study. You just can't beat it.